It's good to see everybody once again. Take two. Hope everybody has enjoyed their summer thus far. I know we certainly have. There is one more prayer request I'd like to pass on to all of you. I don't know how many of you are aware of the fact that a man who has served in the Columbus, Ohio congregation for many, many years now, who has also served as our treasurer in Columbus, Mr. Jerry Bowles, if I mention his name, I'm sure you know who he is, and if you don't recognize his name, I'm sure that you would recognize his face if you saw him. Right before the spring holy days occurred, Jerry went in to the doctor because he was having some trouble swallowing every time he ate his food. So when they did the scope down in his throat, they found a little spot on his esophagus that they thought was precancerous or cancerous even. Well, after they got the test results back, they found out that he was in stage 2 cancer and that he would need to have surgery in order to get that area, taken out and repaired. So he went in for surgery right before, the spring holy days. And when he woke up from surgery, he had lost his complete stomach and his spleen. And since then, he's been going through some chemotherapy and some radiation. And poor old Jerry is just, the doctor said that he would go down through a down slump before he got better. And if you know Jerry, it's hard to keep him down. But as that goes, though, Jerry is feeling awful sick. And please do remember to keep him in your prayers. We certainly do miss his attendance in the congregation, but certainly our hearts do go out for him and others who have found themselves in the circumstances of uncertainty when we face the trials and tribulations of this life. Because the more we live and we walk in this flesh, brethren, guess what? We remain in jeopardy, so to speak, to some of the circumstances that we find ourselves surrounded in, not only in society, but this flesh and blood that we have sometimes gives in to the sickness, does it not? So it's imperative that we remember each and every one of us and each and every one of our brethren in our prayers. Even if things are going okay, remember the congregations and the ministry. Remember to mention everybody that you can remember in your prayers. Now, God knows all of us intimately, and we don't need to give him all the details because he says even the hairs on our head are numbered, and he knows all of us. So he knows our situation, and I don't know why God chooses to heal some and not to choose others. That's his prerogative. I don't know. But we do know that in the end, all's well that ends well, is it not? And it's so fitting because that's the title of my sermon today. All's well that ends well. No matter what we face, no matter what comes our way, in the big scheme of things, in the end of all things, guess what? Everything's okay. I developed this sermon, at least the idea for this sermon, while I was on vacation with my family. I took a trip to, if I say this word, to see if you recognize it, the Shokanegi Mountains. Anybody recognize the name Shokanegi? Well, Angie's already laughing at me now because, see, I'm part Cherokee Indian in my family, so I tend to use that word a little bit because it's in the Cherokee language. And it really means blue smoke. So we took our family down to the Shokanegi Mountains, which is the Smoky Mountains, for a nice little 3-day weekend. I don't get vacations anymore. I don't get those week or two, 10-day vacations that I used to get when I was young and spoiled. I remember my dad used to take us to Virginia Beach once annually during the summer. And I can remember actually as a young 15, 16-year-old kid complaining that we were there too long. But wow, if I could have just fast forward a little bit to see how life would get and see how fast it would go, then I might want to slow down just a little bit. I like the outdoors, and I'm sure some of you do too. So on this day, the first day, actually it was the second day of the Smoky Mountains, I decided to take my family out on a hike. There's nothing that inspires me more than the Smoky Mountains. To sit there and look at these mountains and look at God's creation, just to look at the undulation of the terrain and look at the clouds as they're basically eye level with you, and to look at the beautiful forest and the beautiful mountain streams. To me, there's absolutely nothing more fitting than a kingdom setting than to be there in the Smoky Mountains. It's just so peaceful. It's just so restful. And boy, do I enjoy it. So I thought on this day what I would do is I would gather up the troops, and we decided that we would take a little mountain hike. I found one of the shortest ones. It was a 1.7-mile mountain trail. uphill. Most of it was undulating uphill, and it kind of went around the base of the mountain, kind of spiraled up, I guess you could say. And we were just enjoying the peace and the serenity of the surroundings. And me being the jokester that I am oftentimes with my family, I love to tease my children. I love to play pranks on them. I love to trick them. I like to frighten them a little bit, just like my dad did to me, you know. So as we're walking up this trail, it's probably, what, 86, 87, almost 90 degrees, roughly, nice and humid. So we're all just dripping sweat and pouring. It was rather a rough mountain trail, stepping over tree stumps and tripping over stones and having to wade through a couple little streams to get by. I decided I would just start joking with my children just a little bit. And I would say, hey, look, right over here, take a look at this. This looks like a bear print. This looks like a bear paw print right here. And I'd chuckle a little bit, and they'd say, oh, wow, it certainly does look like a bear print, doesn't it? So we'd walk on a little bit more, and as we get higher and we get higher in this elevation, as we're going up this 1.7 miles, on the left side of us is about a 1,000-foot drop, rather, if it was 100. It's just straight down a craggy cliff mountain. If you fell from it, you wouldn't have much of a chance to survive it because it was that high. To the right of us, there was nothing but pretty much a straight-up cliff right there, so there's nowhere to go, and the higher you get, the more narrow this trail becomes. So we're walking a little bit of a distance here, and I would say, well, look at that. There's berries on this trail. And when there's berries on this trail, guess what that means? We know, Dad, there's bears on the trail. We know. You've got us with that already. So we would start joking about that, and as the time went along and the trail got shorter and it undulated a little bit more and it got a little bit taller, it got a little bit more hazardous, I guess you could say, we came to an area that was no more than the width of probably about two or three people walking abreast there. And Jade and I, my eldest, had stopped for a little bit. I think we saw one of these great big centipedes that are down there. They're about half an inch in diameter, about 4 inches long. They're just great big, huge, wonderful looking creatures. So we stopped to look at one of these things. In the meantime, people were passing us, walking up the trail, and nothing seemed unusual. So as I started my walk, as I began my pace again, Jade and I began to catch up with Angie and the other three. I looked up, and there's Angie saying, Tony, look at this. So I got a little bit closer. She said, it's a bear. I said, what? And I looked around the corner, and it wasn't a bear 100 yards away. It was a bear less than 50 feet away from us. It was a bear less than 50 feet away from us. Now, on the way up, as Jade and I were pulling up the rear, as I said, we heard this sound. You know, oftentimes when you get cold, you get out of a pool or something and you start to chatter and your teeth start to make that noise. On the way up, Jade and I had heard this strange noise, this clicking, this real fast clicking, and it was rather loud. And we just looked at each other and she said, what in the world was that? And I said, well, it was probably just some sort of a bird that we're not used to. So as I looked at this bear, and he looked at me, I remember it just as clear as that. I remember things in snapshots when things like that happen. Now, I know a little bit too much about wildlife because when it's on TV, when there's a documentary, I have to watch it. So I know a little bit about it. I know a little bit what to expect. And I know when you're less than 50 feet away from a bear, you're in trouble. You can be. So as I'm looking, Angie's saying, you got to come here and look at this bear. And I'm saying, no, we got to get out of here. And then my 11-year-old is talking to this bear. Aren't you a pretty boy? Look at you. You're so cute. She's baby talking this bear. Well, the next thing I know, I looked up. The first time I saw the bear, he was on his way up the cliff like this. This is the way I saw his feet. The first snapshot. The next snapshot that I saw, the bear was looking at me. The third snapshot that I saw, you ever seen how a bear stands? He was like this. Big old nasty gnarly bear. You know, he was 300 pounds if he was 1,000 pounds. To me, it didn't matter. He had his big hands like this. And the next thing I know, he's moving forward. And he's not happy. He doesn't like the fact that we're there. So I told my family, I said, look at the ground. Don't look at him. Which I found out later, that's the worst thing you can do with a bear. I didn't know that. I didn't know that. See, I'm used to being around dogs. You don't look at dog. You don't look an angry dog in the eye because it starts this prey response in these dogs if they're vicious. So the dogs see it as a challenge. So I said, look away or look at the ground and back up. So I start to back up, and I'm looking at the ground. About 20 feet later, I look up. My family's still looking at the bear. The bear's still coming closer. And I'm saying, move down the trail. So I remember grabbing my daughter, Jade, by the arm, and I remember saying, go! You know, I was scared. I was absolutely scared out of my shoes. And I reacted out of fear. And later on, she said, boy, Dad, I didn't realize you were that strong. That kind of hurt me a little bit. You know, I apologized. I said, that's nothing compared to what that bear could have done to you. So please, when I ask you to move, move. I'm not kidding. But it didn't stop there. It didn't stop there. See, this bear didn't like us there. And he followed us, and he pursued us, and he continued to get closer and closer and closer. And I remember telling Angie, as clear as it is yesterday, do not look back. We only need one of us to look back. I will look back. And I remember thinking that I had to come to a decision in my mind that something was going to have to happen. My family was going to get down the hill. And it's funny how your mind works when you go through these situations. I want to be adamant about the fact this was not a nice bear encounter. This was quite fearful. This was scary. I've never been through something that scared me like this, as this bear continued to follow us down this trail and he just wouldn't quit. Worst thing about it is I just took my family to a homemade donut shop and they didn't wash their hands and this bear was sniffing us all the way. So he was starting to equate us with food. If you know anything about bear behavior, you don't want a bear equating you with food, especially when they're not afraid. The worst kind of bear is a bear that's not afraid of somebody. So I told Angie, don't look back. I will look back. And I remember thinking to myself, it's funny how your mind reacts when you're going through situations like this. I remember thinking to myself, is this how it's going to end? Not a car wreck. Not cancer. A bear. And I remember thinking, this isn't going to be good. But I had resigned myself to the fact that what may happen was going to be unavoidable. And it got so bad, I was actually looking over the cliff that was at least 100 feet tall, if not more, and thinking, I wonder if there's a tree down there that I can throw my children on where they'll be safe. That's how bad it got. And I remember after a while, Angie's got this picture. She snapped over her shoulder as we're walking away. The bear's not in the picture, but you can see exactly where he was, how close he was to us, because he's kind of around this bend. But I can remember after a while, I remember thinking, I think he's done. I don't think it's going to happen anymore. So as I thought that the bear was gone, I decided what I would do is I would make a beeline ahead of us to look around the corners, because I thought this bear might try to flank us. I thought that's how bad the situation got. I thought he might take one of those upper trails and come down to meet us down the way. So I would go down, I'd peek around the corner and say, it's safe, come on. Go a little bit more ahead. It's safe, come on. The whole time that I was up there, Angie was afraid to say anything, but the whole time up there, there was something on the hill snarling and growling and making this woofing noise at her and my children. At her and my children. We ended up getting out okay, obviously. I guess we weren't on the bear's menu that day. But at the time, I didn't know that. And I can remember coming home and doing some research before I put the sermon together. You know, you don't want to pass on information that's inaccurate. And you think, well, sometimes things when you're in the moment seem a little bit worse than what they are. So I didn't want to exaggerate. So I went back and did some research on bear behavior. And it turns out that the clicking noise that I heard up on the mountain is a sign of bear aggression and you're too close. So apparently there wasn't just one bear. There was more than one bear up on the hill that we just didn't see. And the safety, the threshold for safety is 150 feet, not less than 50. And when you're within that 150 feet, you're in trouble. So my reaction, according to the way that we moved and we got out of there, was appropriate. Do you think that the fear that I had, let me ask you this question, the fear that I had in that moment, do you think I reacted appropriately? Is that an appropriate reaction? I would argue yes. I couldn't control that. I remember coming down from that mountain and my hands were just like this. And my knees, you ever heard people say they're so scared their knees knocked together? I now know what that is because mine did. It is absolutely a psychological reaction to sudden fear that actually I just could not control. I just couldn't do it. Do you think that emotion was okay? I would think it's okay, but you know, no matter what comes our way, whether we're talking about a bear wanting to have you for lunch, or whether you're talking about some sort of sudden sickness that comes our way, You know, it's okay to have emotional reactions to the events that happen in our life. I would like to take us to a scripture here in just a moment that I think most of us would have in its proper perspective, but there is an extreme interpretation of this particular scripture that I'd like to examine just a little bit today. I really would. How should we react when things happen to us, when sudden fear or certain uncertain events in our life happen? I call them life-changing events. That was almost a life-changing event there. How should we react? How should we react towards someone else when they tell us about these things? And more importantly than all of that, how does God react when he sees one of his children going through something that scares them just a little bit, that causes them to pause, that causes them a certain amount of anxieties and trepidations? Are our emotions validated by what we're going through? I would say that they are. As long as whatever the emotion is, whether fear, whether sadness or sorrow, is kept under control to the point we don't allow ourselves to become so involved and so overwhelmed that we can't get out of that train of thought and have that emotion or that worry rule us. You know, there's a saying by a famous author, and I can't remember what his name is right now, but he said, whatever we fear, whatever we worry, whatever that is, that will control us. And I can remember this event was so bad in our life, this Smoky Mountain Bear event. I came back and I actually had some post-traumatic stress. I had nightmares from it. I actually started having nightmares from it. And I had to get myself into control and say, you know what? Time to get your thoughts under control here. All's well that ends well. Don't worry about it. Everything's fine. Now, the way I look at it, I've got a pretty good bear story to tell. You know, I've been going to the Smoky Mountains ever since I was probably 9, 10 years old, and I have never, ever seen anything like that, even from my car, which is where I hoped I would see it from, my car window, not from up close. However, there is a line of thought out there when viewing. You know what, let's just go to James chapter 1. I want to take you to the scripture here. Turns out that it could end up being a difficult scripture drill because there are some out there that would interpret James chapter 1 to reflect that when this happened to me, or when someone finds themselves in certain uncertain situations, or they find themselves suffering certain trepidations, that they should find everything joyful. I submit to you that that's not an appropriate reaction. Joy in every situation is not always the appropriate reaction. It really isn't. Now, if someone came down to Columbus, and I think it was Dave Rusinko Jr. that gave a sermon on joy, and that's the proper perspective here in James chapter 1. Okay? However, in some of my experiences in talking with people, not necessarily in the Church of God, but just out there in general, I have come across an interpretation, an extreme interpretation of this scripture that I find a little disturbing, and I think that if we were to take it in its literal sense, might cause us even to have a little bit of a psychological issue when it comes down to this. Over here in James chapter 1, we read this, beginning in verse 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And just as I digression, is the 12 tribes, are they still around? I think so, because this is written to the 12 tribes. Israel is not lost, but I won't digress anymore. My brethren, count it all a joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. How should we react? How should we react when certain things come our way that causes us these anxieties and these certain fears? Should we count them a joy? If someone from our congregation tells us in confidence or as an announcement for prayer that they just have been diagnosed with cancer, what should our reaction be? And what is God's reaction? Is our reaction, good for you, brother. You've got an illness. Boy, I wish I've never seen anybody or never known anybody to desire another person's trials. You ever notice that? This is an incorrect interpretation of this scripture. This is not what James is talking about here. Now, with that being said, If we do find ourselves going through some certain trial in our lives, is there not an advantage that we gain if we can find a positive aspect of the trial that we're going through? Absolutely. Absolutely. If you dwell on the negative, guess what's going to happen? Negative things are going to happen if you dwell on the negative. But I don't think James had it in mind to count it all a joy, everything that befalls us that comes along our way, especially when it's in the negative sense. James is addressing something much, much different than that. As we go down through here and read, there is a certain joy that we're supposed to have, but we have to remember that we have to keep this in the context of the letter that James is writing. What exactly is James talking about? He's not talking about the situations that I've already brought up. He's not. And by the way, anybody in the room here not have a trial lately? I'm full of trials right now. Anybody else have their own trial right now they're going through? Yeah, it just seems to be a way of life. He says, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The trials that we have in this life, the trials that we find ourselves in everyday situations, the trials that we have at work. Now here we are, brethren, coming up to the fall holy days. Some of us are going to be asking for time off work. Anybody ever have a trial of getting off work for the fall holy days? Certainly some of us may come up to some of these trials. But God tells us that we should have patience through all of this. And he said, if you lack any wisdom, let him ask God, who gives with all liberally, and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he doubts is like a wave of the sea driven, tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. What's he saying here? He's saying that when we find ourselves in various trials, that there's a certain advantage in having a proper perspective, a positive aspect, because the trying of our faith is what validates our faith. Time is the element that produces the evidence of our faith. And time after time, trial after trial, incident after incident, no matter what the case may be, every time we get through it, guess what? We think to ourselves, that wasn't so bad. I might be able to do that again if I had to. And guess what the brethren in the congregation see? When someone's going through a trial, going through some sort of a temptation, and they watch their brother or their sister overcome that, guess what happens to the faith of those around us? Well, hopefully it increases by seeing the way other people conduct themselves when I go through various trials. Jerry Bowles in the Columbus congregation, the man is a rock. That man is an absolute rock in faith when it comes to relying on God to heal him. I have not heard one whimper, not one complaint, not one little act of self-pity coming from Jerry Bowles. That man has made my faith stronger because of the way he has approached his trial. And God bless him for it, because he's made me stronger through his trials and through his tribulations. There's a benefit to the congregation. There's a benefit to meeting with one another. And there's a benefit to watching each other overcome whatever comes our way. Because this life is full of situations that come our way. God's informing us, or James informing us rather, to remain strong in the faith, to have patience, no matter what it is. And just skipping down here to verse 11, I'm not going to go through all the chapter here of James. He says, for no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. When you go through the book of James, you'll notice, especially in the first chapter, it's about works, it's about overcoming, it's about endurance, it's about perseverance, it's about having faith through the trials. It really is. The context of James' message here in the first chapter is overcoming the temptations of sin here. He says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. Now, I'm going to do something that I probably shouldn't do here. I'm going to attempt to pronounce the Greek word. what this word temptation means. It is parasmos. Parasmos is what it means. And it means the trials that tend to weigh on and test our fidelity to our Creator and actually entices us to sin. The context of James' message here is to find joys in the trials that test our fidelities, because when we come through it, guess what? Patience has her perfect works, and we're found faithful in our Creator. That's what James is talking about here. He's not saying that when somebody becomes sick, we got to say, good for you. Well, I wish I had that. It's not what James is talking about. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, or that parasmos, the situation that tries our fidelity towards our Savior. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one who say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and is enticed. So you see, the whole context of James has to do with overcoming temptations to sin. And when I hear somebody, and again, I want to make this abundantly clear, I've not heard this from the Church of God. I've not heard this from the podium. I've heard this in my various experiences with people in general. James is not talking about counting it all a joy when we find that somebody is going through pain. It's not what he's talking about. Although that argument has been presented to me, which is one of the reasons why I decided to bring up this message that I have today. Notice how James points us in the scriptures here to the fact that in this life that there is certainty that trials will happen. If you're in the flesh and blood, if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you follow the tenets of Christianity, rest assured temptations and trials will come our way. And he's pointing us to the future. Don't worry about this, guys. Don't worry about it, because in the end, you're going to receive a crown of life that doesn't fade away, that doesn't perish. I don't think James has in mind that God the Father looks down on us with tears in our eyes, where we're wondering if one of our brothers or sisters are going to be okay, or we ourselves are going to be okay. I don't think God laughs. I don't think God has joy in his heart. And we can go through some of the scriptures if I get time. I'm going to prove to you that when Jesus Christ of Nazareth, our personal Savior, and by the way, I don't shy away from using that term, personal Savior. I know some people want us to use more terms that are less relevant to traditional Christianity. I don't have a problem with saying Jesus Christ is my personal Savior, because I personally owe a great deal to my Savior. We all do, don't we? Rest assured that when we go through something, when we are in fear, when we're in anxieties or trepidations or situations of uncertainty, Jesus Christ, our Savior, feels what we do. And he empathizes with it, and he understands it, and he's concerned about it. He's not laughing at us. He doesn't have joy in his heart when he sees us struggling. He doesn't have joy in his heart when he watches us on our knees praying for a loved one. He doesn't say, get off your knees and count it all a joy. He doesn't think that way. Jesus Christ is compassionate. He has a lot of love for the church. He has a lot of love for people, brethren, that aren't even in the church. He causes the sun to rise and to set on the just and the unjust alike. God is concerned. God is motivated by compassion. God is motivated by love. God is motivated by what we feel. And I've heard it said before, and I do think it's true, that even in circumstances of death, does God think about death the way we do? God doesn't see death the way we do. The Bible tells me, when I read the Bible, that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of one of his saints. But does that mean we have to be happy about it? Does that mean we express joy when other people are expressing sorrow? I would say that that would be a highly inappropriate emotional reaction to a sad and sorrowful situation. Although, as the Bible indicates, there really is no such thing as death, and there really is no death that's permanent for those who reside in Jesus Christ. But is there not something on the human level in our emotions that we relate to one another in compassion? I would say that that's good and appropriate reactions to some of the things that our brothers and our sisters are facing. That's appropriate. And there's a benefit to that. A benefit mainly, in a big way, to those who are are recipients and on the receiving end of our calls and on our letters and our hugs, our embraces, our looks with one each other in the eyes. There's a benefit to that. And don't ever underestimate that. To show compassion for another human being. I find that this extreme interpretation of James here in chapter 1 of verse 2, I would submit to you, if we ever walk up to somebody and say, good for you, your father just died, count it all a joy, that is an inappropriate and uncaring response. Would you agree with me if I say that? I would say that would be a highly inappropriate response. When my father died, I can tell you honestly, I don't know how I would have reacted if somebody would have told me, good for you, count it all a joy, suck it up, get on with life. It probably would not have been a Christian response. Now, when I say that, I don't mean to give an impression of myself that's not true. See, I'm not a tough guy. I never have been. But during times of stress like that, when someone says something to you like that, you tend to react in ways that you normally would not react in. That time that my father died, I needed compassion. And thankfully, I did get that. I did get that. But how does God feel? How does God feel? I think when you look at God's perspective on life in general, when you look at this human condition, God looks at life. See, we're physical. We're in the here and now. No matter what it is, it seems like that's it. The trials and the temptations, we tend to blow out of proportion sometimes because, well, we're flesh and blood and we're emotional creatures. And sometimes that weighs on us. You know how God looks at things? God looks at things that this is just but one moment in eternity. Just one moment in eternity. But does that mean he doesn't care? Over here in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus acknowledges in the Beatitudes some of the reactions, or basically not so much the reactions, it's more like the situations along with the reactions that we're going to have in this life. And he says in verse 3, after he went upon the mountain and he was seated with his disciples, he's talking to his disciples, remember that. This is a sermon to his disciples. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. In this statement that Jesus of Nazareth makes, our Creator in the flesh and blood as he walked this earth, is he condemning the emotion of people being poor in the spirit? I don't see it. I don't see it. Now, obviously, he doesn't want us to stay that way. Obviously. But I don't see where he condemns being poor in the spirit. In verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Is there anything in the statement made by Jesus of Nazareth here that condemns mourning? You know, the sorrow that one experiences through a loss of a loved one or a friend. Is Jesus of Nazareth, is he condemning mourning? Because if he is, brethren, I don't see it. I don't see it. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You notice when Jesus is talking about this, he's talking about the present condition that we have and comparing it to the future condition that we will experience. It's but just a moment in eternity. It really is. And I don't say that to marginalize or to discredit or dispel anybody's sincere emotions for whatever they may be going through. I'm not that calloused. I'm not. But he does tell us to remember, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It seems to me that Jesus is pointing us to understand that in this life, that the things that he just mentioned, guess what? We remain vulnerable to. We remain subject to, and more than likely something that we will go through. That we will go through. And nowhere in the scriptures, Matthew chapter 5 here, do I see Jesus condemning any appropriate reaction to some of the situations that he knew that his disciples would face. I don't see in the scriptures that Jesus of Nazareth, who wasn't concerned with his church. And I know that Jesus of Nazareth is concerned with the condition of his present church. And that concern and that compassion has never left. He gave us his Holy Spirit as a comforter because he knew that we would need comforted. And we would need strength in times of our trials. You see, the Bible tells us that he will never put more on us than what we're able to bear. Now, I believe that. I absolutely believe that. It just seems sometimes I come awful close to not be able to bear some of the things that come my way. But doesn't it always seem, I know it's not just me, doesn't it always seem that God makes a way? There's always a way. There's always a path to take. There's always an option that we get through it. We get through it okay. That increases my faith. And it's through those situations that all of our faith are increased. I was going to go to Luke chapter 6, the sister chapter of Matthew, but I think for the sake of being less redundant, I'm not going to go through that. I will turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, though. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now remember, we're asking ourselves, is it appropriate to react with certain emotions like sorrow and fear if the situation warrants it? And I would say yes, and the Bible is clear that that's quite okay. The thing that the Bible guards against or warns us against, brethren, is sometimes we can allow our experiences or life-changing events to overwhelm us to the point that we stay focused on, we can't get beyond whatever it was, we find ourselves in a place of clinical depression. And that, brethren, is quite dangerous. But that's what God is telling us here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God is motivated by this mercy. He is motivated by compassion. And he has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. He's talking about our future destiny as kings and priests in his kingdom. And I would submit to you when we go down through this that the trials of our life, the trials that we see our brethren go through, the experiences that we have, some of these life-changing events are absolutely imperative that we experience them if we're going to become priests and kings in God's kingdom. I'll explain that just a little bit more here. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. And what? The future redemption of our bodies, this change from flesh and blood to spirit, and this we greatly rejoice. And look what the epistle of Peter says to us in here. Though now for a little while, if you need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And yet this extreme interpretation of James chapter 1, people will tell us no matter what the trial we go through, count it all a joy. I didn't count it all a joy when I found out that my friend Jerry had cancer. I didn't count it all a joy when I heard about Dwight Chin. I didn't count it all a joy when I saw my father laying in a casket. It's not a joyful time. It's not. It really isn't. However, there is a future coming that is bright and full of hope. That's what keeps me motivated. I hope it keeps you motivated as well. So sometimes we need to allow ourselves to feel the sting of life, so to speak, every now and then. It lets me know that I'm still alive and there's still compassion in me. In a world that so desperately wants to draw it away from us. You ever notice how the world wants to draw our compassion away? Jesus talked about that in Matthew chapter 24, about the end times. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will wax cold. If we allow this life, if we allow situations to overcome us, brethren, love can wax cold. Compassion can go dry. Please, we can't ever let that happen. Though for a little while you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor for the glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you ever stop to think that sometimes that we're under a microscope? Members of the Church of God, members of the Church of Christ, and by the way, that is a biblical term, the Church of Christ. We belong to the church that Jesus Christ, well, actually was founded upon, the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. I have no qualms with saying the Church of Christ. I don't. It is a biblical term. You ever notice that how when you are called and chosen to follow Jesus Christ in the truth, and how now you are under a microscope? No matter what we do, no matter what we're going through, people are watching. And they're watching our reaction. And the way that we go through things, the way we react to situations, the way we get through it, guess what? It brings glory to Jesus Christ when we overcome whatever that is, may be. But I don't see anywhere in the Scriptures. I don't see it there. That tells me that I have to be happy when one of my brothers or sisters are sad. Because you can look cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation, and it's not there. It's not there. The benefit of sharing one another's emotions and our temptations is of great benefit to all of us. I'm going to work a little bit backwards here. I'm going to save the best for last. I'm going to get to the example of Jesus Christ last, which would seem to be working backwards, but I like to save the best for last. Because I want to go through the Scriptures and reveal exactly how it was, or at least put us in remembrance. How did Jesus react? And how does he react when he finds us going through things that we don't necessarily want to go through? But over here, as far as the congregation is concerned, in Romans chapter 12, you'll know this chapter, brethren, to be the chapter that discusses spiritual gifts. Let me just interrupt myself and wet my palate here for a second. One of the biggest gifts, one of the greatest gifts, I'd rather say, that Jesus Christ has given us as members of his church and members of his spiritual body, so to speak, is sitting right here next to us. The biggest gift that Christ has given to the church is the gift of fellowship, the gift of communion, the gift of the freedom to sit here with one another and to share each other's experiences. And each one of us, no matter how much we don't recognize this, we serve as a pillar to the person sitting next to us. Believe it or not, some of us in this room have helped somebody through a situation, through a trial, and you may not even be aware of the fact that you've helped. Just a word. Maybe it's just a look. Maybe it's a hand on the shoulder. Maybe it's a hug. Whatever the case may be, somebody has garnered some sort of spiritual support from the person sitting right next to them. Don't ever, ever underestimate the power of the experience and the privilege of sitting here together today. And hopefully many more days just like it. In Romans chapter 12, I want to start out here in verses 9 through 16. Verses 9 through 16. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Rome, talking about these gifts, talking about how, coming up or leading up to verse 10 here, talks about how we all have gifts differing from one another. And that each gift in the church serves as a purpose for the function of the church. Now, when you think about spiritual gifts, what is the main purpose of a spiritual gift? It's for edification of the church. It's for edification of the congregation. It's to serve the purpose of helping the church function and to survive and to thrive and to grow and to stay healthy. In verse 9, Paul writes, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good." And then he comes to verse 10 here, and he starts to make some very profound statements about the benefits of fellowship with one another. "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another." The Bible talks about an agape love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. When you look at this thing called agape love, this love that we're supposed to have, you know, Paul goes through in this epistle to the Corinthian church and says, I can have all these gifts, but guess what? If I don't have agape love, this concern for my brethren, guess what? I'm nothing. It seems like this agape, this care and this compassion is absolutely foundational to the Christian that resides in Christ and is an absolute necessary element to the health of the congregation for the benefit of others. That's one thing about this life experience, one thing that I've learned over the years. This life is not just about me. It's not just about me. It's about other people as well. He says, "Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation." I think we read a little bit about that before, didn't we? The patience through these tribulations. "Continuing steadfast in prayer." And then he makes a statement here. In verse 13, he says, "Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality." You know what the word "distributing" means in the Greek? What the word actually states here in the Greek? I'm one who, I like to do word studies to find out exactly what the writer is getting at here. Let me see if I can pronounce this word. I did okay at the last one. Let me look at this one. Koneo. It's Greek, but it might as well be Cherokee to me. It sounds the same to me. I can't pronounce it that well. But basically what he means here, what he's actually telling the church in Rome, he's saying, get to church. Get to church, because the word "distributing" means this: associate, fellowship, bring oneself in communion with, a share or partaker in others' trials. I'll never look at this set of scriptures the same ever again. Because I know in order to be diligent, in order to distribute, in order to have hospitality to one another, guess what has to be here? Our presence. Our presence has to be here. It really does. He says, distribute to the saints. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. One of the biggest gifts I've ever experienced in the church is the gift of hospitality. The gift of hospitality and the gift of compassion, the gift of this agape love that we're supposed to have. But notice what he says here as we go through 14, and we'll stop here in verse 15. Look what Paul says. Remember, we're talking about having appropriate reactions to others' trials and tribulations. Remember, now he's setting it up. Distribute, get in fellowship with, be partakers of, share in another's trials. But look what he says here. Go through verse 14. He says, "Bless those who persecute you and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." So apparently when you look at the scriptures, There is a connection that we have with one another. And when someone is in joy, guess what we should do? We should share in joy with them. But when others weep, when others mourn, when others sorrow, is that a time to express joy? Or is that a time to look your brother and the sister in the eye and say, I'm sorry for what you're going through? And you weep with them. And you comfort them. You raise them up. You support them. And guess what? They know they're not alone. And there's a tremendous amount of value right here in the congregation. And sometimes that's overlooked. Sometimes in our culture, there is a move to liberalize what it is exactly to fellowship with one another. And I'm not going to get into the do's and don'ts of the Sabbath day. I don't preach do's and don'ts about the Sabbath day. But I do talk about the principles behind fellowship on the Sabbath day. And the necessity to be with the saints as we congregate together on the Sabbath day, because the move and the trend in our culture today is to stay home and watch videotapes. Now, is there a time and place to stay home and watch videotapes? Yeah. Quite frankly, there is. What about an elderly member who just can't drive anymore, just can't make it? What if somebody who's sick? I don't want them sitting next to me if they're sick. Something I can catch. There are reasons to stay home from the Sabbath day, but really that should be the exception rather than the norm. Because when we start to think about that, or rather think along those lines, guess who we're really only considering? Ourselves. Sometimes, unwillingly or unbeknownst to ourselves, sometimes we can come across a little bit of a selfish perspective about the Sabbath day. And if there's somebody who is not in Sabbath services that could be helping me with something that I have because they want to stay home and watch a videotape, that's selfish. That's a selfish perspective. Sometimes we tend to put ourselves before others. What Paul is saying here, put others before ourselves. Be diligent to the necessities and distribute to the saints the needs, the joys, and the compassions, whatever it is that we're supposed to share on this day, whatever is kind of support, whatever kind of word that we're supposed to say to somebody, we're supposed to be here to do that. And we can't do that staying home and watching videotapes. I will never look at these set of scriptures again after doing this word study. Fellowship is absolutely imperative and is paramount and germane to Christian fellowship with Jesus Christ even. And part of that is being here on the Sabbath day. When we withdraw ourselves willfully, we are denying somebody else the benefit of us being here. We're denying them that. I've looked through the scriptures and not one time can I find, and if any of you can correct me on this, please do. Honestly, please do. When I look at the scriptures, you know, say for a couple examples of somebody who got in an argument and for a time didn't meet with each other, but I don't see anybody in the scriptures, not one example, where you find a brother in this or a sister withdrawing themselves from fellowship willfully and wantfully when there was a congregation in the area. I don't see one example. I just don't see it. I don't find it in the scriptures. But don't ever, ever underestimate. Please don't take that as a chastisement either. It's just a statement of fact. The fact of the matter is that we can't underestimate the value that we may bring to somebody on that day. And in our absence, there may be a word or something that we could offer somebody that they may never hear because we weren't here. Just keep that in mind. Now, I want to get to some of the examples of Jesus Christ real quick. I know my time is but short here because I'm at 45 minutes already. So I'm going to try to go through this and just take a look at how Jesus Christ reacted to other people's trepidations or their situations or trials as he walked the earth. Over here in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Now, perhaps you remember the story about this centurion who had so much faith. Remember, he told Christ, don't even come to my house and heal my servant. Don't even come to my house because I'm a man of authority like you. You say the word, I know it's going to be done. And this man's servant was healed. We know that story. But mixed in here, starting in verse 11 of chapter 7, there is an example of our Savior coming in contact with a woman here that absolutely moves me. It absolutely moves me. I can feel it. I can feel my emotions when I read this scripture. Because of the way Jesus looked at this woman, the way he reacted to her, the way that he understood something when he looked at her, there was a connection that he made with her, and he acted on mercy. In verse 11, now remember now, we're talking about this appropriate reactions, whether or not everything ought to be seen as a joyful incident or not, or are there some moments where it's appropriate to feel a little bit of sorrow. Now it happened the day after that when he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. So he's not by himself, he's in this large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. The only son. This woman had one son. She had one son. And we read down here a little bit, we find out something a little bit else about her as well. And she was a widow. This woman had suffered loss in her life. It's apparent. She had suffered the loss of a husband, the loss of her only son. You know, life, in some ways, brethren, is a lot about how we deal with our losses in this life. But how we bounce back from it, how we deal with it. And I would venture to say that if we're walking through life just smiling and grinning and laughing our way through things, I think that might be a little bit of psychotic behavior. I really do. I think that's psychotic to deny one's emotion. You know what happens when we cry in response to something that happens to us? You know what crying is for? It's an emotional outlet. God gave us that emotional outlet, because if we didn't have that emotional outlet, guess what would happen to us? We'd go crazy. We'd go crazy. So it serves a purpose. Emotions serve a purpose, but we have to remember, the Christians in Jesus Christ have to remember to keep our emotions in check and in perspective. Don't let them get out of control, but it's okay to feel some of the emotions that we do. So here's this woman who loses not only her husband, but now she's losing her only son. This woman apparently had some great sorrow in her heart, and I can't say as I blame her. Is there anybody here that hates more than I do when someone tells you how you should feel? Don't ever tell me how I should feel. You know what really bothers me sometimes when I've been sick and someone says, "Boy, you look like you feel really good." No, I don't. I don't feel good. I feel lousy. But I was giving unfortunately, I had to give a funeral in Columbus for a man who was not in the church. And someone in his family went up before me and made this proclamation. A written statement proclamation from a Sunday church telling the audience, telling the people who had just lost their loved one, that they should not shed a tear for this man. But guess what I did when I went up there? Don't ever let anybody tell you how you should react when something like this happens. If you want to cry, then cry. If you want to laugh, then laugh. Don't ever let anyone tell you how you should feel, as long as we're keeping our emotions in check. Got to keep them in check. That's one thing about emotions, they're deceptive. And emotions can overcome us and overwhelm us and control us if we allow them to. So here's this woman losing her family. She basically lost her family. And here comes Jesus with a large crowd. And in verse 13, the scripture says, when the Lord saw her, when Jesus laid eyes on her, what does it say? Rejoice! Have joy! It's not what he said, is it? He had compassion. He reacted appropriately. He doesn't condemn this widow's sorrow. He doesn't condemn her. He doesn't tell her to be quiet, stand up, and quit your crying. Knock it off. He had compassion. He had mercy. Something happened on his human level when he looked at her and he saw her condition and he saw her tears. There was something inside him, this love that he had for her, that made him stop. And I'm sure he felt it right in the core of his gut. He felt it. And he moved and he was motivated by the compassion that he felt for her. He had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin. And those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, rise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And he presented him to his mother. Now, this is not a case where some of the scholarly critics will have you believe that he wasn't really dead, that he was just kind of passed out, and Jesus touched him and woke him. He was dead. His life was out of him. The breath of life had left this man. Dead. Dead as a doorknob, as they say. There was no life in him. His lights were extinguished. He had no breath. He had no emotions. He had no thoughts. And Jesus, moving on compassion, asking her not to weep. When I look at this, I understand that Jesus Christ is moved sometimes when he sees us. And he empathizes with us in the same way that he did this woman. He hasn't changed. His nature hasn't changed. If anything, if you consider his experience in the flesh, if anything, that made him even more compassionate, if that's possible. If that's even possible. I don't have time to go through all the scriptures because I'm just out of time, but I want to show you, or remind you at least, in Luke chapter 22 here. Luke chapter 22. Starting in verse 39, and I think I'll stop in 45. Let's take a look at an incident that Jesus of Nazareth himself went through. What was his reaction? What was his reaction when it came time, when his time came, when he was delivered up to make his sacrifice, the sacrifice that was planned out way before time began? And all of a sudden he's faced with the reality that the time has come, my time is near. Did he leap for joy? Did Jesus Christ leap for joy that night? Over here at verse 39, chapter 22. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed. And he said, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus' perspective was, no matter what the Father's response was going to be, that he was going to carry out the mission willfully and wantfully, lay his life down for us. But I don't see Jesus leaping for joy in this situation. Just look how he reacted. And being in agony, it means this word agony in the Greek means that Jesus was in a severe mental struggle at this point. He was in a struggle mentally with himself. He knew the situation was not going to be good. He knew what the plan was. He knew what was going to happen to him. And this mental struggle began in his mind, and he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. This is not metaphorical language. This is not symbolic language. There is a physical reaction that people have when they're under severe struggles like Jesus went through. It is a real medical condition. Let me see if I can pronounce this word for you. Hematoencephalopathy. hidrosis. Hematohidrosis is what happens. And basically what that means is during times of stress, and really when you look at this, the great drops of blood that fell from Christ's forehead when he prayed, they were real drops of blood. Not metaphorical. But you know when that happens? It's after the stress is starting to leave. I get migraine headaches sometimes. It's after I've done a lot of work, hurried, rushed, done a lot of work, and then during the down times, it's when my headaches come on. But this is after Jesus prayed to the Father, and this blood began to fall from his forehead. It's because God the Father, through his prayers, had began to strengthen him through the process of this communication with the Father. And he understood that no matter what was to befall him, he knew what was going to befall him, but he knew in the end, all's well that's going to end well. He started to recognize that it was going to happen and that he would need to go through that. Then he said to them, when he rose up from prayer, he had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping. I don't know if I read verse 43. I read the part where the angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Remember how I said earlier how God will never put us through anything more than what we're able to bear? That's a biblical fact. Even though it may seem like it's unbearable, the fact is, going to prayer to our Father and asking him for help, guess what? We're going to get the help that we need. We may not get the answer we want, because Jesus is saying here, if there's something we've overlooked, if there's something else, if there's another way, if there's another way that this can happen, please God, please Father, let this cup pass. But that was not the answer. But an angel appeared, strengthening him. He got up off of his feet. He didn't stay in this emotional feeling of futility. He got up and he was about his Father's business once again. And sometimes it's hard to see that perspective from this physical point of view. But I submit to you, I don't see anything in the Scriptures that states that when I see somebody suffering, that I have to be happy. That is a very poor interpretation of James chapter 1. And if we're suppressing emotions, that could lead us to other mental issues. We can't suppress them, but we can't let them overwhelm us. We have a battle with these emotions sometimes, don't we? It's a battle sometimes to maintain the balance. I could take you, if I had time, brethren, to the example of Job. How Job persevered. You know, but Job made an interesting statement. After he'd lost everything that he had. You know, Job was a wealthy man. Some scholars believe, I don't know how true it is, I can't disprove it and I can't prove it. So I have to say that it remains it could be true. I don't know. It could remain a possibility. But some believe that Job was a contemporary of Moses and Israel in captivity in Egypt. And it could be, I say it could be because I don't know for sure, that Job could have been the second king of Edom. And when you look at the wealth that Job had, it seems to me that that could be possible because he was a very wealthy man and he ended up losing all of it. And during all this, the first beginnings of his trial, you know, Job didn't sin. And he makes a very interesting statement in the second chapter of Job. Remember, the first person to get him to succumb to the pressure and to the emotions and curse God was his wife. You remember what Job's response was to his wife? He said, "You're talking crazy. This is crazy talk. Should we accept good from God and not accept the bad as well?" You see, Job knew something that we come to realize as well, and that this life, there's going to be certain things that come our way. That's just the way things are sometimes. Beyond our control, sometimes they're under our control, doesn't matter. The thing about all this is, brethren, that James chapter 1 is not meant to be interpreted in the way that was presented to me in this particular instance. James chapter 1 is about overcoming the trials that test our fidelity to God and that try our patience. But really, when it comes to the trials in this life, the trials are meant to strengthen us. They're for a purpose. When I look back at some of the trials of my life, and my trials haven't been anything close to what some Christians in history have gone through, I'm not even beginning to say that. I don't know if I would trade one of them for anything. Because when I read Hebrews chapter 4 and going into Hebrews chapter 5, The Bible is indicative that we're going to become high priests like Jesus Christ. And every high priest is taken from man. Why? Because they've gone through life and they've struggled with life and they're able to sympathize with one another. And I would submit to you that if we're going to become kings and priests in God's kingdom, these experiences, they may not seem great, they might not seem something that we want to go through right now, but they will serve a purpose in the end. I'm not going to laugh, and I'm not going to rejoice when I hear that somebody's hurting. I'm not going to laugh if I'm ever chased by a bear, and I wasn't laughing that day either. But I'm not going to let my emotions overcome me to the point where I see things as futile and worthless either. God doesn't laugh when he sees his children crying, when he sees something happen. God is there with us. He's compassionate. He doesn't react with joy when he sees us going through sorrow, nor should we react that way either. No matter what the trial, brethren, no matter what the temptation, no matter the tribulation, our perspective as members of the Church of Jesus Christ is to remember, no matter what it is, no matter what we go through, God sympathizes with us. He knows what's going on. We're not alone. And if we're here with one another, rest assured, we're not alone. And the end of things, what is our perspective? No matter what it is, friends and brethren, all's well that ends well. God is in control. May God continue to bless and keep each and every one of you.